Anyway, enough of that. We're going through the book of Hebrews, and we're going to carry on most of chapter 2 now, following Guy's and Esther's excellent sermons in the last 3 weeks. So we're going to carry on from there. Many people find Hebrews very difficult to understand because of its lengthy explanations. And we can easily get sidetracked from the main thing. Other people absolutely love it and find it easy to understand, but most people find it difficult because, as I say, we can lose track. And what it particularly needs, actually, is a familiarity with the earlier parts of the Old Testament, particularly with the Levitical system. Because the writer was writing to Christians, which I'll explain in a minute, Christians who were converts from Judaism to Christianity. So they would have understood the Levitical system with its rituals and its hierarchies very well. And what the book of Hebrews is a most wonderful fusion between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that fusion is found in Jesus. St. Augustine said a beautifully memorable, concise thing. He said, "The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed." Isn't that good? The new is in the old concealed. It's all there. Jesus is there. The old is in the new revealed. And this fusion is in Jesus. So We'll read chapter 2, but I'm not going to go through it in great detail, because what we find in the theme here in chapter 2 is repeated time after time after time in different ways as we go through the Bible. But let's read it anyway, because it's important that we do. Starting at verse 5, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels.'" Actually, you can as easily translate that is to be, "You made him lower than the angels for a little time, because he became perfectly man, as we know. So as a man, he was subject to death, which the angels are not." That's what the writer means by that. "You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, as I've just explained, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed, therefore, to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here am I, and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, of whom we are some. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God." And there we have the very nub of the whole of the gospel. "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, man, fallible man, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted." couple of weeks ago, Guy very wisely said that if we want to understand a statement, a passage, a text in the Bible, we need to understand the context. And it's a good thing if we particularly understand the context of the whole book. And he encouraged us to read the whole book in one sitting of Hebrews. Who's done that? I do encourage all the rest of you to do that, because it really will help to put this into the context that we need to know. So what I'd like to do this morning is actually try and show you the context. So let me paint a picture. There are two mega themes, two super themes to this book. And remember, actually, it's not a book, it's a letter. It had a purpose. It was written to specific people for a specific time. It's a letter. The time is about AD 68. The place is Rome. St. Paul had been tortured and beheaded 3 years before. 68 AD was the last of a brutal, violent 14-year reign by the Emperor Nero. He was so violent and so brutal that he even killed his own wife, his half-brother, and even his mother. In AD 64, there was a great fire in Rome. And that was at that time, and still, attributed to him. Because what he wanted to do was to rebuild Rome on a grand scale, which he did in the next 4 years. But in order to divert the blame from him, he blamed the Christians. And said they were the ones who set fire to Rome, and they're the ones who are guilty. And as a result, he persecuted all the Christians. He confiscated their goods, he imprisoned them, he tortured them, he killed them in the most brutal way. One thing, for instance, just to give you an idea of how brutal this 14-year reign of his was, he would have lavish parties. He would make Christians stand up. He would cover them with tar and then set the tars alight so that they would be candles for his party. The Christians in Rome were originally converts from Judaism. The Judaism, the synagogues, were totally accepted in Rome, but Christianity was not. The Christian church was an underground church. So the Christian converts from Judaism faced a tremendous dilemma. Do we carry on being persecuted, tortured, killed for our faith in Jesus, for this new trust in him that we found? Or is it simply going to be easier and safer for us if we go back to the synagogue? If we just go back to Judaism and we go back to being a Jew? Isn't that going to be an easier life for us? But if they did, when they went back to the synagogue, they would have to stand up publicly on their first day and say that Jesus was not the Messiah. They would have to deny him. And you remember that Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I shall deny you before the Father. So they were dicing with their eternity. They had a huge dilemma in their families, in their lives, 24/7. So it's into this context that the writer is writing to these persecuted Jewish Christians. As I say, he has written two great themes, and the first is this: do not give up. Don't give up. We understand the persecution that you're going through. We understand the trauma that this is meaning to your lives. We understand that you are destitute and in fear of your life. But one thing you must not do is don't give up. And that is his one of these two main themes in this book, and we need to understand that. So what I want to do, although actually I'll put them up on the screen, I still nevertheless want to read them out to you, because it will give you an idea as to how this mega theme of don't give up is shot through this whole letter. So here's the first one, and these are just some, you can find others. Therefore, pay more careful attention so that we do not drift away. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? We are his house if we hold on to our courage. See to it that none of you has an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, he pleads. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short, he urges. Let us make every effort to enter that rest so that none will fall. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. It's impossible if they fall away to be brought back. That is a terrifying statement that we will unpack when we get to chapter 6. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, even unto death and torture. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we now profess. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to this. Let's not give up meeting together, even though it's in caves, even though it's underground. Don't give up. Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that you'll receive what he's promised. God says, if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. So let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Endure hardship. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. See to it that you don't refuse him, Jesus. Don't go back to the synagogue and deny him. Don't risk denying your own salvation and eternal life. How much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns us? Do you see this urgent, continual exhortation not to give up? Do you see that? Shot through the whole book, and this is the first of his message to these Christian converts. And what he's saying is, whatever your circumstances, you are his, and do not give up, because we do have a rich and eternal reward. And this message to them is as germane, it was as germane then to them then as it is to us today. Because while we don't face much persecution, or certainly torture or death, although many, many do, don't they, in the world, those who are his, how blessed we are to live a cushy Christian life that we do in Farnham. But it has the same application to us, because we also go through trials and tribulations, many, many in our lives, don't we? And so constant are these trials, so constant are these tests and these tribulations, that time after time we can just feel like jacking it in and letting life pass us by. Anyone besides me ever felt that way? Come on, there are more of you. Keep your hands up. If you haven't, I don't know what sort of Christian life you're leading. So this message is as germane to us now as it was to them then. Relationship difficulties. Normally, I would think probably 2/3 of the problems that we have in life are to do with relationships, and often to those closest to us, often in our own families. A relationship that we haven't been able to resolve. A healing prayer that we've been asking him to heal us, to heal us, to heal us, and that has remained unanswered. We want to break free from a negative way in which our upbringing, our parents, bless them, who were brought up in the same way, the negative way in which we in our families have been brought up, so that we think negatively. We've inherited it from our parents, and we so much want to break free of that, but we've found that it's difficult to do that. Financial pressure. Inability to break the cycle of insomnia, tossing and turning sleeplessly. There are four of us this morning here who are, you toss and you turn, it's difficult for you to get to sleep, it's difficult for you to stay asleep. I tell you, God's going to change that today. But where are those four? You just put your hands up. Put them right up so I can see them. One, two, three. Is there another one? I had to put my specs on for this. I want to make quite sure I've got you all. Just keep them up, otherwise I won't see. One, two, three, four, five. Okay. Please. Okay, those who do sleep well, would you just put your hands up? Those who do sleep well. Okay. Well, would you stand up, those who sleep well? Please, would you stand up now? Okay. You five who don't sleep well, look at these guys, and you get two of them to agree together in prayer today. You guys standing up, I want you to pray for those four, okay? Okay, sit down. You four guys, you find some of these. Jesus said, if two of you on earth shall agree as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done by my Father in heaven. So you get two of them to pray, and I tell you, God is going to change your sleep patterns tonight. Financial pressures. Work pressures. You know, where now one person is doing the work of what two or three did in only a few years gone by. Financial pressures, work pressures. This, an underlying sense of anxiety. We wake up in the morning with this heaviness, this darkness in our stomach. This fear about which we sang, that we no longer need to be in fear because we're in him. Yet we wrestle with anxiety, we wrestle with darkness, we wrestle with who we are, we wrestle with a sense of lostness and hopelessness, even though we are children of God. These are the pressures that we undergo. Shame and guilt. We haven't forgiven ourselves for things in our life or anything in our life that God has years ago forgiven us, but we cannot forgive ourselves. That's the enemy suggesting to us that we are not forgiven and still guilty. We are not. We're free. So Jesus is, so that the writer is saying, keep going. Don't give up. Keep going. See, the important thing is not how we start in life, but how we finish, isn't it? The important thing is not how we start, not how we start a Christian life, but how we finish. You know, St. Paul called the Christian life a race, didn't he? See, the winner of the race is not he or she who comes first, it's the person who gets to the finish line. So we're all going to be winners, aren't we? We're all winners now. And that's what this writer is saying in the Hebrews. You're all winners. Don't sacrifice it. You're eternal winners. Don't sacrifice it. So this is the first message that pervades the whole of our Christian life. Don't give up. You're already winners. You're heading for that goal. This one thing I do, Paul says, forgetting what is past and pressing forward to that which lies ahead, I strain on for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to which we are all called and to which we are all now resident. Those of us who know him have given our lives to him. And if you haven't, you can do that this morning, as Guy said. But we can't do it on our own. We can't do this on our own. This is where the second of these great mega themes that the writer is writing about. This is the second. Jesus will carry you through. If we're going to carry through, guys, we need him to carry us. We need to be in his arms. Whatever is happening around us, whatever the noise, whatever the clamor, whatever the pressure there is around us, we are still being carried in his arms. However little we feel that, the reality is that with him, all things are possible. Verse 8. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Let me just remind you what Paul said to the Ephesians right at the beginning of his letter. He said, God has raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet. And then a little later, he goes on to say this. He says, God raised us up in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God raised us up. So if everything, is, including Satan, is under Christ's feet, and we are raised up with him, where is Satan? Let's all say it. Where is depression? Where is anxiety? That's a reality. It's a reality for me, and it's a reality for you. That's why he's carrying us through. He's carrying us. And all these things are under his feet. Years and years and years ago, I used to work for a global whiz kid in the city, right across the road from St. Paul's. I'd only been a Christian for a few months. And I met up every single lunchtime with a wonderful group of mostly men, but one or two women sometimes, about half a dozen or so of us, maybe slightly more sometimes, in a little church across the road and sort of down towards the Thames from St. Paul's. It was called St. Andrew's by the Wardrobe, because in the 16th century it used to be, for some amazing reason, King Henry VIII's wardrobe. Why didn't that have him in his bedroom? I don't know, but he didn't. So St. Andrew's by the Wardrobe, and nobody ever went there. It was a beautiful church. I mean, people went there on Sundays. And we used to meet there. And I learnt a lot there from these mature Christian men and women. And we would meet, we would pray, we would read the Bible, we'd discuss, we'd pray for each other, and we would sing. And sometimes we would sing this little song. It goes, Jesus is a wonderful Savior, he will carry you through. Jesus is a wonderful Savior, he will carry you through. And when the battle is done and the victory is won, my Lord will carry you through. My Lord will carry you through. Your Lord will carry you through. He's carrying you through now. So don't give up, because you're his. You belong to him and he belongs to you. So this letter is saying to these Jewish converts, don't go back to the old system. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to denying Christ. Don't go back to forfeiting the salvation that Christ Jesus has won for you. Don't leave his arms. Don't go back to the old system. Because Christ Jesus has fulfilled and replaced the old system with the new. Behold, I make all things new. That's his nature. The interesting thing is, you know, at the end of Revelation, where God says, behold, I make all things new. You know, I love words. You know, I love looking at tenses. Ages ago, I looked up. When he says, I make all things new, is that present infinitive? I am making all things new forever and ever, present continuous. It's not. And that surprised me for a while. And the more I thought, actually, he's saying, I make all things new. This is my nature. Do you see the difference? I make, this is me. I make all things new. This is part of my nature. This is part of my character, says the Lord God to you and to me. I make, that's who I am. I make all things new. So don't return to the old system. Carry on. Carry on through your present trials, he's saying to these people, as I bring you to eternal life. Because he is high and lifted up. His train fills that temple where they used to worship and where they are worshiping now and where we will. He is resplendent in majesty, perfect in holiness, mighty in power, limitless in love, constant in mercy, radiant in beauty, and eternal in faithfulness to you and to me forever. Eternal in faithfulness to get you and me through the many trials that we face, and I certainly do. And faithfulness in eternity to get us through, right way through into that mighty door into his temple, into his presence. That's where we're destined for, guys, and nothing is going to stop us because he will carry us through. Okay, getting towards the end. Let me just read the last verse, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Actually, you can as easily translate that word tempted as tested. And I think it's just tempted. He himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. Able to help those who are being tempted for what? To give up. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. Even he was tempted to give up as we were. That is why the writer says, he was tempted to give up as we are. So he knows how difficult it is for us. He knows how hard it is for us in this life. In this life, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome life. Because our life, says St. Paul to the Colossians, I love this, your life, he writes, is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden. I love that. I love that sense of us being hidden in the womb of Jesus. Forgive me if I said this before. No, don't forgive me. I'll say it again. It's like we are hidden in the womb of Jesus, if you see. The safest place, isn't it? The warmest place. The place of sustenance. The place of protection. The place of growth. Hidden with Christ. And he is hidden in God. We're hidden with Christ in God. And as St. Paul says to the Corinthians, in his first letter, he says, all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and Christ is God's. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. The same expression. We're hidden. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, carried with him. So this is the message. He is for you. He is for me. And however remote it may appear that he is, he's so near, like that lovely, you know, what they call it, footprints in the sand. Yeah, where he's carrying us through. My Lord will carry you through. And however we feel, whatever we're going through today, whatever our trials as we walk out of this door, whatever we've carried into this building, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and he's never going to let you go. And we will see in the 13th chapter in Hebrews, if we read it in the expanded version, God affirms us. He says, I will never leave you comfortless. I will never leave you alone. I will never. And he says it three times, I will not ever leave you without me. I will never release my grip upon you. You will always be mine. That's the reality now. And the reality is that that is the victory in which we are living. That is our reality. That's how we are. That's how he's made us. So, dear brothers and sisters, keep going. Don't turn back. For my Lord will carry you through, and your Lord will carry you through.